Okay, well, please go ahead and let's pray as we open up God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this evening and we open up our Bibles, Lord, what we want to be impressed with most, what we want our eyes to see most as we look at the pages of Scripture is your Son, Jesus. We indeed, what we have sung, mean it. We want to come and behold the wondrous mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ as we've just been celebrating this last month, who took on flesh, came to earth, and came with a purpose, with intention, to live a holy life before you, blameless as the spotless Lamb of God, and to be slain on behalf of sinners. And yet, as we know, he did not remain in the grave, but he conquered death, rose from the grave, ascended on high, and Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. And he is coming again. Lord, may these truths thrill our hearts, captivate our affections, that all lesser affections would just fall by the wayside compared to our love for you and our desire for you. And as we look at John chapter 1 this evening, Lord, I pray that we would be compelled by the God-man, awed by who he is and what he has done. Lord, would you get the glory that you deserve? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, please open up your Bible, if you would, to the Gospel of John. Turn to chapter 1, John chapter 1. There is a true story, at least from what I can tell it's true. I didn't in fact check it completely, but from what I understand, there was a man who was born blind and later regained partial sight through surgery. Doctors warned him that what he would see might not match what he imagined with his newfound sight, but he was determined to experience it. And after months of recovery, he asked to be taken to the top of a mountain before sunrise. He wanted his first clear sight, as his eyes regained the ability to have vision, to be something beautiful. As the sun began to rise, he wept. Not because it looked exactly as he expected, because it was far greater than anything he had imagined. He later said, "I had been living in the world my whole life, but I had never really seen it." That's what's happening in 1 John, or John chapter 1 rather, Gospel of John chapter 1. These men that Jesus is about to come in contact with had lived in God's world their entire lives. They had the scriptures, they had the promises, they had the expectations, but they had not yet truly seen yet. And then Jesus makes a profound statement that we'll see several times in our passage this evening. He says, "Come and see. Come and see." And once they see him, truly see him, nothing is ever the same for them. And that's what Jesus does when someone truly comes to him. And tonight we're going to see these first disciples called in John's account. And so far in John's gospel, we have seen God identify Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And through the faithful witness of John the Baptist, we've seen this, and through the confirming testimony of the Spirit, Jesus has been publicly now revealed as the Lamb of God and the Son of God. But now in the Gospel of John, the scene starts to shift from eternal glorious realities about Jesus to his actual dealings on earth. Up to this point, Jesus has been identified to the crowds. But in our verses for this evening, verses 35 through 51, Jesus begins to gather a people to himself. He's calling his disciples. And here we see the first call in the Gospel of John for individuals to come and see, and in that to ultimately follow Jesus. We get to see what it looks like to come to Christ and to follow him. This is the first example of what it means to follow Jesus, and it comes through these disciples personally encountering Jesus. I don't always love that term, encounter Jesus, because oftentimes in evangelical Christianity, it has to do more with some sort of feeling or supernatural experience you think you have than being confronted with the reality that Jesus himself is the Messiah, the promised one, the God-man, the Savior, the light of the world, the one to whom worship and submission are due. But in our passage, we actually see these individuals, these first disciples, encounter Jesus, truly encounter him, truly meet him, and in so doing, it will cost them everything and give them more than they ever could have imagined. In our passage, we're going to see how the public testimony of John the Baptist gives way to the personal encounter of his disciples. The spotlight now moves from a proclamation about Jesus to a following after Jesus. And what is striking about how Jesus does this is how ordinary it actually is. There's no spectacle in these interactions. There's no particular miracle recorded here. Those will come. He's going to do supernatural things, but for now, instead, we see conversations. We see invitations. One person telling another, you must meet him. Again and again in this passage, the same simple phrase keeps resurfacing. Come and see. Come and see for yourself. And that invitation captures the heart of this section. As they come and as they see, something unfolds. These first disciples discover that Jesus is far more than they expected. He knows them. He actually names one of them. He reveals himself to them. And by the end of the passage, they are standing before one who is not merely a rabbi from Nazareth, but the fulfillment of everything that God had promised. By the end of this section, there will be some who, as they have now personally beheld the Christ, have seen, and they are ready to truly follow him. So let's read our section together, and then we'll work our way through it. John chapter 1, starting in verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and that's John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Well, as Jesus draws his disciples to himself, we see three scenes unfold that reveal he, Jesus, is the true fulfillment of the promised Messiah. As Jesus draws his disciples to himself, we see three scenes unfold that reveal he is the true fulfillment of the promised Messiah. Jesus is now personally revealing himself as the Christ and calling disciples to follow him. He is drawing them to himself. His ministry is beginning. And as he does this, we see three powerful scenes that show us what discipleship looks like. Three scenes that reveal that Jesus is the true fulfillment of the promised Messiah. And so let's work our way through these scenes. In the first scene, we see that Jesus is personally encountered. Personally encountered. They come in contact with Jesus himself. These men meet Jesus personally. And John begins this first scene with deliberality. Look at verse 35. "Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples." We are still in the orbit of John the Baptist's ministry. These are not random passers-by. These are men who have been shaped by John's preaching. They've been with him in his teaching. They've been following him in his ministry. They've heard him call Israel to repentance and preparation for the coming Messiah. They've listened as he prepared the way for the Lord. And now on this day, John does what faithful witnesses do. He points away from himself and he points to Jesus. There he is. Look at verse 36. "And he looked at Jesus as he walked and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" This is not new information. If you remember from last time, John has already said this in verse 29. But this repetition matters. John keeps pointing. He keeps bearing witness to Christ. And these men in this decisive moment. This is an impactful moment. As John is bearing witness, at this time, something different happens. The two disciples heard him speak and they follow Jesus. These men hear John's testimony and they act on it. They do not debate. They don't delay. They don't ask for further clarification. We don't see an account of them going, "Are you sure? Do you want us to stay with you a little longer?" They understood John's ministry. They understood all along he was preparing the way for the true Messiah, the coming one. And they go. This is the first picture of discipleship in John's gospel. We know from what comes next, one of these men is Andrew, and it's actually commonly believed, held to, that the other is the Apostle John. We don't see that explicitly, but because of how John refrains from drawing attention to himself throughout the gospel, doesn't highlight that, and just the nature of how the scene unfolds, it's oftentimes believed that this was John who was with Andrew here. So they hear this testimony and they leave John in order to follow Jesus. And that following is costly. They're leaving their teacher. They're leaving what is familiar to them. They're stepping out into the unknown. And yet, isn't that what following Christ is like for all of us? Not one of us who is a believer came to Christ without having to give up something that prior to Christ you loved, namely idolizing self. For some of you that became believers in a household that wasn't following Christ, it cost you much more. Relationships, family, friends, maybe even vocation, community, all of those things impacted by following Jesus. What's interesting here, though, is that their turning and following Jesus didn't require full clarity, but rather simply an obedient response to the truth that had been revealed. What did John testify? This is the Lamb of God. That's all they needed to hear. This is the sacrifice that you desperately needed in your place to become right with God. That's all they needed. What else would they actually really need than to know that? Then something remarkable happens in verse 38, and Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" This is the first recorded words of Jesus in John's gospel. If you remember, Jesus is about 30 years old. As his ministry is beginning, he's just been baptized. The Spirit descended upon him. His public ministry is only days old. And the first thing we see him do is not perform a miracle, not draw a huge crowd, but personally call ordinary men to follow him. And he does this through a penetrating question. Jesus does not say, "Who are you?" He does not say, "Oh, what do you believe?" He asks, "What do you seek?" In other words, what do you want from me? Why are you following me? What are you hoping to gain from me? It's an interesting question. If you were to think about the different things you pursue in your life, and you were confronted with this question in your pursuit, what do you seek? How would you answer? Well, I want peace. I want prosperity. I want comfort. I want hope. I want to be accepted. I want fulfillment. Jesus knows the question to ask because it penetrates right to the heart of their motivation for following after him. What do you seek? Why are you following me? What is it you think you are going to find? That question cuts straight to the heart, exposes motives, reveals expectations, and it presses beyond curiosity into desire. And notice their answer, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, at first glance, this might sound evasive, but it's not. It's actually very revealing. It's very insightful that they would answer this way. In first century Jewish culture, this is an invitation question. They're not asking for directions. They're asking for access. So in this response, they're not being evasive or trying to avoid the question. They're actually answering it in the form of a question. "We want to be with you." That's what they want. And you know what? That was a good answer. When you're following Jesus, if you had to give an account, what do you want from Jesus? This is insightful. What are you seeking when you follow after Jesus? I want forgiveness. I want all those things. I want hope. I want comfort. I want acceptance. I want a purpose. Well, those are good things. But do you want Jesus? Do you want him? Or do you want all the things you think he can give you? When I was a child, I was confronted with an interesting situation. My parents adopted, so we have three biological children. I'm the youngest, and we adopted my sister Zoe through a private adoption when I was 9. Then seven biological siblings from the Philippines. You know, my precious sister Rachel, what a gift she is to our family and to me personally. And when we were adopting my siblings, we went from a family of 6 to 13, pretty much overnight. We needed a bigger house, and so my parents bought a bigger house for us. The people that owned that house before us, the woman had arthritis and a sensitivity to sun, and so when they built the house, they built an indoor pool. Sounds pretty amazing. It was a lot of fun. Yes, it was pretty exciting. Now, it wasn't all glamorous, but it was pretty cool. It was mostly fun to say we had an indoor pool. The bummer was it was so rough on the bottom, as Jerry can attest to, that when we'd play basketball in it, our feet would be raw after, but it was still worth it. We had an indoor pool. It was pretty cool. Okay. What I quickly discovered is that my friends really appreciated that. And people that weren't my friends before wanted to be my friends. You know why? They wanted to come play in my indoor pool. Did they want to be my friends because they wanted to be with me? Or because they wanted what they wanted to get from me? They kind of just wanted to be in my indoor pool. I don't blame them, okay? But listen, do you want Jesus because you actually want Jesus? Or do you just want his indoor pool? Do you just want what he can give you? It's not wrong to enjoy the benefits of Christ. That's wonderful. But don't want his benefits without wanting him. That's what we see in these first disciples. That's what's so profound about their response. He's just come as being testified to as the Lamb of God. They have all sorts of things that they could respond to wanting when he says, "What are you seeking?" And they respond with an answer that clearly reveals they just want to be with him. They want to be with him. They're saying, "Can we be with you? Can we sit under your teaching? Can we spend time with you?" They don't yet have a fully formed Christology, but they have a genuine desire to be with Jesus. They want proximity to him. They want to know him. They want to be close to Jesus. And Jesus' response is as simple as it is profound. Again, verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see. Come and you will see." Jesus offers them an invitation. Jesus does not give them all the answers up front. He does not lay out a doctrinal statement. He invites them into relationship with him. "Come and be with me and you will see." And John tells us, so they came, saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That detail, the 10th hour, it matters. It tells us this moment left a permanent impression on John. He remembers the specific time. It wasn't symbolic. It was real time, real presence, real conversations. It's the end of the day, but these new disciples are staying with Jesus. They want to be near with him, and everything changes in that interaction. John does not record what was said. It'd probably be pretty interesting to hear what those first conversations were like. The Lord didn't believe we needed that. But something happened. Something significant happened, because the next verses show us the result of that conversation. I think that's actually even more compelling, to see what they did in response to coming in contact with Jesus and seeing, truly seeing, being with Christ. What was the result? They stay with him. Everything changes in that interaction. Those early disciples do not walk away unchanged. This is more than an emotional experience. This becomes a life transformation type event, trajectory altering event for them. So don't miss what this scene teaches us about discipleship. First of all, following Jesus begins with a personal encounter. It's not an emotional experience detached from truth, but a real confrontation with who Jesus is. Begins with responding to faithful testimony. It involves leaving behind lesser allegiances, and it requires spending time with Jesus himself. Here we see from the earliest moments of Jesus' ministry that true Christianity is not merely believing facts about Jesus or making declarations about Jesus, but it's about coming to him, entering into relationship with him, being with him, learning from him, submitting to him. And then what we will see flow out of this is truly following him. And Jesus still asks the same question today. What do you seek? Are you looking for comfort, status, answers, control, religious conformity? Or are you seeking Jesus himself? And when you think about what it means for you to be a Christian, when you think about what it means for you to be saved and a believer, what comes to your mind? At the top of the list for each of us must be having a personal relationship with Jesus. Not saying a prayer and getting a get out of free card, get out of hell free card. Not acceptance into a community, but a personal relationship with Jesus. That's true Christianity. It doesn't happen, it shouldn't happen apart from being a part of the body of Christ. And there are many benefits, but at the core, at the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Those who come to him to truly see him with genuine desire, heart transformation, will see far more than they expected. They'll truly see. And that leads directly into the second scene, because when Jesus is personally encountered this way, when he is truly followed, he's never just kept to oneself. And that's what we see next. We see in the second scene that Jesus is joyfully proclaimed. So he's personally encountered, and then the response to this true discipleship, this true following of Jesus, is that next he is joyfully proclaimed. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. John now names one of the two disciples, Andrew, and the very first thing John tells us about Andrew is not his occupation, not his personality, not his disposition, but what he actually does next. And look at what he says in verse 41. He found first. There must have been others. He went to Peter first, his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found him, the Messiah," which is translated means Christ. It's anointed one, the promised one. This is immediate. Andrew does not attend a seminar. He does not wait until he has everything figured out. He doesn't polish his explanation. He doesn't wait for just the right opportunity to bring it up with his brother. He simply goes and tells the person closest to him what he knows to be true, what he's experienced, the one with whom he's encountered. We have found the Messiah. That statement is remarkable when you consider how little Andrew knows at this point. As far as we know, he's not seen any miracles. He may have observed Jesus being baptized. He's heard John's testimony. He hasn't heard extended teaching from Jesus at this point. He spent one afternoon, the evening, with Jesus, and yet he's convinced. Why? Because he's come in contact with Jesus and he believes. How fast can salvation happen? Going one way, one course, one disposition, one attitude, one trajectory, and in a moment of truly coming in contact with Jesus, everything changes. Have you ever felt like there are people in your life that are too far gone? I wonder what early believers thought that about Paul. There were some that were skeptical. Everything can change in a moment. When we get to chapter 3, we'll see this in the explanation to Nicodemus about how one can experience eternal life. You must be reborn. Regeneration. For now, we see it through example in these early disciples coming to Christ and following him. Andrew's confession is not vague enthusiasm. It's actually specific. It's theological. He doesn't know a lot yet at this point, but he knows enough, and he knows things that are significant. He calls him the Messiah, the Christ, the long-awaited, promised, anointed one, the one Israel had been waiting for. And notice something important. Andrew does not argue Simon into the kingdom. I love this. Look at verse 42. Look what he says. He brought him to Jesus. Is that informative for us? Who do you know that needs to be brought to Jesus? That's evangelism in its simplest form. He brings his brother to Christ. Jesus is not walking among us today. So what might this look like for us? Well, if we want to emulate this kind of evangelism, if we want to bring those we know, those we love to Jesus, how might this look? Do you remember why John is writing this gospel? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. If you're ever wondering, there is somebody I love, there's somebody I've met, there's somebody I've come across their path, I'm sharing the gospel with them. What do I do? How do I bring Jesus? How do I bring them to Jesus? Ask if they'd read the Bible with you. Have you ever read the Gospel of John? Would you be willing to? Not every relationship will rest on you as needing to be the source of that interaction. There are considerations. Men with women, women with men, children, other things like that. So we need to be discerning, we need to be wise, and there is a whole group of individuals that span every demographic in this church as resources that we can bring into those kinds of interactions. How do we bring someone to Jesus? Open your Bible. Open your Bible with them. Back to John 1, when Simon comes, Jesus immediately demonstrates his authority. Verse 42, Jesus looked at him, that is Simon, and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Jesus renames him before Simon even speaks here, before Simon acts, before Simon proves anything. Jesus shows that he knows him fully and sovereignly. In Scripture, renaming is never casual. It's an act of authority. If you remember, God renamed Abram, God renamed Jacob, and now Jesus renames Simon because he is not merely receiving disciples, he's actually claiming them. Isn't that interesting? Jesus already knows. In John 10, he'll talk about how none come to me unless the Father draws them, and all whom the Father has given me, I've lost none. This isn't just a general invitation. Jesus is on a mission. He has a deliberate agenda. And as Peter or Simon is brought to him, he interjects, he renames him, he calls him Peter. Jesus knows not just who Peter has been, but he knows who he will be for God's purposes. And Jesus saw much more than a fisherman when looking at Peter. And while Peter would have significant ups and downs in his maturation, Jesus saw what Peter would be in him and named him Peter, which in Greek is translated rock. I think there's something to observe here. When Jesus calls Peter to himself, he gives him a new name that summarizes what he will be in Christ. Not draws emphasis to what he was prior or even to his shortcomings in his following of Jesus. Peter, if you remember, didn't have the most compelling start. It's interesting because Peter is so relatable in many ways and so unattainable in where he ends. I think sometimes people pigeonhole him into the bad rap that he got. But if you think about what took place post his repentance, post by the lake when Jesus calls him, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." Peter faithfully fed the Lord's sheep. We spent a long time in 1st and 2nd Peter looking at the spiritual insight and maturity and wisdom that Peter imparted as a faithful shepherd, as a faithful elder. He didn't start there. Do you remember some of his lows? Has anybody been told by Jesus himself to "get behind me, Satan"? Probably doesn't build up the self-esteem in a follower of Jesus. That's good. What about being told that you'll deny the Lord 3 times before the rooster crows and just, "No, I'll die with you before I do it," that very night? Humbling. Do Jesus could have come up with some probably clever names to draw attention to his failures. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is not like me or like us. Maybe I'm the only one that would do that. He's so gracious. He forgives, he redeems, he restores, he matures, he sanctifies, he forgives. And he uses broken vessels. He doesn't wait for the perfect ones. He wants repenters. And so when you think about your relationship with God, don't give up because you fall. Repent well and trust the Lord. He loves to restore. He loves to forgive. He also doesn't call you either because you have been good enough or your following him will be perfect. Be a repenter. Be one who truly loves Jesus. Well, the scene does not stop there. I'm going to try to pick up the pace a little bit for us. Verse 43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. This time Jesus takes the initiative. Philip does not seek Jesus. Jesus seeks Philip, and the call is directed, unmistakable, follow me. And Philip responds by doing exactly what Andrew did. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael. He did. He followed Jesus, and he goes and he proclaims Jesus to Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Notice how Philip explains Jesus. He frames him biblically. He anchors his witness in scripture. He does not say, I had an experience. He says, this is the one that scripture's promised. He's here. And when Philip says that Moses and the prophets wrote about Jesus, he means that every promise, every sacrifice, every king, every prophet, every hope of the Old Testament was pointing forward towards this one. And now at last he's come. He's here. What would this have included? This isn't all of the things, but these are some of the things that would have come to mind. This is the promised seed who would crush the serpent, Genesis 3:15. This is the offspring of Abraham through whom all nations would be blessed, Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. This is the ruler from the tribe of Judah whose kingdom would never end, Genesis 49. This is the greater prophet like Moses who would speak God's final word, Deuteronomy 18. This is the Passover lamb whose blood would deliver from judgment, Exodus 12. This is the sacrificial substitute who would bear sin in the place of the guilty, all of Leviticus. This is the one who lifted up to give life to those who look in faith, Numbers 21. This is the virgin-born son called Emmanuel, that is God with us, Isaiah 7. This is the light to the nations, the eternal Davidic king, Isaiah 9. This is the suffering servant pierced for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. This is the righteous branch of David who would reign in righteousness, Jeremiah 23. The true shepherd king over God's people, Ezekiel 34. This is the Son of Man given everlasting dominion and glory, Daniel 7. This is the ruler born in Bethlehem from everlasting, Micah 5. This is the humble king who comes in gentleness, Zechariah 9. And this is the one who would be pierced yet bring salvation, Zechariah 12. That's what Philip is saying. He's here. And Nathanael responds honestly. Verse 46, Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This is not hostility, it's skepticism shaped by expectation. And Nazareth was insignificant, obscure, unremarkable. The Messiah was supposed to come in glory, not obscurity. But Philip does not argue. He doesn't rebuke Nathanael. What does he say? Come and see. You've got questions? Jesus has answers. Come to Jesus. I love that. He doesn't get into Nathanael's reasoning and argue. He simply wants to bring him to Jesus. Come and see. That phrase has now come full circle. Jesus said it first to the disciples Now a disciple says it to another disciple, potential disciple, and this is how the gospel spreads, not through spectacle, but through joyful proclamation. One person telling another, you need to meet him. I think oftentimes in our attempts to evangelize, we get too bogged down in the minutiae and we miss the person. We're not trying to persuade individuals into religiosity. We're trying to help individuals come to Jesus and see, to be awakened. This is why Paul says in Romans 1 that it is the gospel that has the power of God unto salvation, not human reasoning. Read 1 Corinthians 1. God has deliberately and specifically designed salvation to come through the means of regeneration through Christ, through the message proclaimed, not through human reasoning. The gospel is what saved. And the gospel is what saves today. Coming in contact with Jesus. There's urgency. There's confidence. There's joy. The news cannot stay contained. The joy spills outward. Faith naturally becomes proclamation. John wants us to see something essential here. True disciples do not merely follow Jesus privately. They joyfully proclaim him publicly. They bring others. They speak simply and clearly. They trust Christ to reveal himself. It is not our responsibility to regenerate souls. It is our responsibility to proclaim Christ. And none of us get off the hook because there's some of us who are particularly uniquely gifted in it. There are some of you that have just profound God-given, spirit-empowered giftedness to share the gospel. That is wonderful. Don't squander that. None of us get off the hook from needing to also proclaim Christ. That sets the stage. As we see here, they trust Christ to reveal himself. They bring him to Jesus. Listen, just bring individuals to truth. Bring them to Jesus by sharing the gospel. Trust God to do his work. What do we see here? We see in the next scene that Jesus is then powerfully revealed. Verses 47 through 51. As Nathanael responds to Philip's invitation to come toward Jesus, something amazing happens. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, before Nathanael ever speaks a word, Jesus speaks about him. This isn't small talk. This is supernatural insight. Jesus sees Nathanael and he sees him fully for who he is. Calling Nathanael an Israelite indeed is loaded language. It echoes Israel's history, the original Israel, Jacob, was known for deceit. Do you remember that? His name actually meant heel grabber or deceiver. And yet here Jesus declares Nathanael to be a true Israelite, one without deceit. In other words, Nathanael is not a manipulator. He's not an imposter or a poser. The Pharisees of this day were incredibly deceitful. Whitewashed tombs, looking religious, looking spiritual on the inside, but actually dead. So, in other words, Nathanael, he's not a manipulator. He's honest. He's straightforward. He's genuine. Even his skepticism back in 46 was not cynical. It was sincere. And Nathanael knows immediately that something unusual is happening. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? That's the right question. Nathanael recognizes that Jesus' knowledge of him cannot be explained naturally. They've never met. There's been no introduction, no conversation. And Jesus answers, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Jesus is not simply saying, I noticed you earlier. He's revealing divine knowledge. He saw Nathanael when no one else could. Jesus knew Nathanael before Nathanael knew Jesus. The fig tree in Jewish culture was often a place of prayer and meditation, reflection on scripture, and whether Nathanael was praying or studying or wrestling with God, The point is clear. Jesus saw him in his solitude. Jesus knew him in secret. If you don't know Jesus personally, let me guarantee something to you. He knows you. He sees. The question is, will you turn? Here Jesus is demonstrating more than omniscience. Although he has it, there's personal knowledge. Jesus knows Nathanael's heart, his honesty, his longing, his faith. Nathanael immediately understands the significance. Verse 49, Nathanael answers him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He is persuaded. This is the strongest confession we've seen specifically so far in the Gospel of John of one coming to belief here in Jesus. Nathanael moves from skepticism, caution, to worship in a single moment. He calls Jesus Son of God, a title of divine identity here, and the King of Israel, the messianic title rooted in the Old Testament promises. Notice what happens here. Nathanael came with doubts, he came with questions, but when confronted with the revealed Christ, he responds with faith. He believes. Jesus does not shame his skepticism. He overwhelms it with truth. And yet Jesus is not finished here. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Jesus here affirms Nathanael's faith, but he also expands his vision here. In other words, if this moved you, that I knew you, that I saw you, if that compels you, you haven't seen anything yet. Can you imagine coming in contact with Jesus, him making a statement that penetrates and reveals that he knows you personally and intimately? You believe he's the Son of God. You believe, you're convinced, you're persuaded. You're going, "Wow, this is amazing, Jesus. This is awesome." You're impressed by that? Oh, you haven't seen anything yet. Can you just think of what that would be like? It's just to put yourself in Nathanael's shoes here. Let's just be like, "Oh, I can't wait. I can't wait. It's going to be amazing." It probably wasn't all that he expected. It was probably much better. Much better. Jesus makes one of the most profound statements in the entire gospel. Verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." We don't have time to go into all of it, but this is not poetic language. This is actually specific revelation. Jesus is referencing Genesis 28, I believe, Jacob's dream at Bethel, where Jacob saw a ladder reaching from heaven to from earth to heaven with angels ascending and descending on it. That ladder represented access to God. It was a picture of divine connection between heaven and earth. And Jesus in this statement is saying that ladder is me. Oh. Jesus identifies himself as the true meeting place between God and between man. He has come. He's the greater Bethel. He's the fulfillment of everything that vision pointed toward. He's the mediator. He's the way. He's the only access to the Father. By calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus also ties this moment to Daniel 7, as I referenced earlier, the promised figure who receives eternal dominion and glory from God himself. This is not merely a rabbi calling disciples. This is the Messiah revealing his true identity. In all of human history, this is a climactic moment. His ministry, specific ministry, is beginning. It's taking shape. He's drawing men to himself. He's drawing disciples. His work is starting. What he will do in being the bridge between God and man is finally taking place. This is thrilling. And notice the progression across this passage. He's called the Lamb of God, then the Messiah, then the Son of God, then the King of Israel, and now the Son of Man, the one who bridges heaven and earth. It's important to note, as Jesus' ministry is beginning, Jesus is not slowly becoming something. Remember John 1? In the beginning was the Word was God. He is not slowly becoming something here. He's progressively revealing himself as the one he has always been and will always be. He is revealing himself in his glory. This final scene shows us that discipleship does not end with just curiosity or confession, but it leads to true insight, spiritual revelation, relationship with God that produces transformation. Those who come and see will be shown who Jesus truly is. Not just a teacher, not even just a savior as part of God's salvation plan, but the very centerpiece of God's redemptive plan for man. Jesus. Do you know him? Have you come to him? Have you seen him truly? Have your eyes been opened? They must. They must be. And if they have, don't let your salvation be the moment of relationship and then allow yourself to be distracted by a whole bunch of peripheral things. We must continually come back to Jesus. The core of what it means to be a Christian, little Christ, it was a derogatory term to insult early believers that they liked. You Christians, you little Christs, little Messiahs. Oh, I like the sound of that. You're trying to insult me, and I actually, that sounds pretty good. We'll take that. Do you have a relationship with him? Are you diligent to cultivate that relationship? What takes priority in your life? Do you know him? Are you growing in your knowledge of him? We must. We are not going to end with the last song. Somebody went long this evening, and so I will close in prayer, and then we will dismiss. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. And thank you that in your wisdom and your salvation plan, you haven't drawn us to yourself through a means of forgiveness of sins and yet expected us to stay distant from you. But you actually saved us and brought us into your family, into communion with you, into relationship, and especially into relationship with Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, and our friend. Lord, help us to love you as we ought. Help our pursuit of godliness, our participation in Christian activities, to all be rooted and grounded in love for Jesus. Help us to be true disciples. And Lord, help us to joyfully proclaim the truth of who he is and what he has done for us. Help us to have courage. And Lord, would you use our faithfulness in that way to draw many to yourself? Lord, it is a privilege to be your child. It is a privilege to be your ambassador. And so, Lord, help us to fear you more than we fear man. Help us to love sinners more than we love ourselves. And Lord, even as I pray this prayer, and there may be some in the minds of us tonight, where we just maybe faltering in our hope that you could or would ever save someone close to us. Lord, you don't promise us that you will, but we know you are capable. And so, Lord, help us, as long as we have breath, to be faithful. Give us discernment. Give us wisdom. Help us to have faith. And help us to trust you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.